Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Let us now pray. Almighty God, thank you, O Lord, for speaking to us through your word. Yet we know that whether you speak loudly or in a still small voice, we do not hear unless your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we listen. Help us to listen and grant us your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not long ago there appeared an article in the Journal of Neuroscience which was entitled "How Unrealistic Optimism is Maintained in the Face of Reality." The description of when it was about read like this: "Unrealistic optimism is a pervasive human trait that influences domains ranging from personal relationships to politics and finance. How people maintain unrealistic optimism, despite frequently encountering information that challenges those biased beliefs, is unknown." I'm not sure why the person thought he'd get a PhD out of this, but apparently he did. And basically what he's saying there is that there is a tendency in all of us to selectively process information so that we believe everything's going to turn out okay. Okay, I know we don't always do this, certainly not all the time. Some of us can be really pessimistic at times. But when it comes to the big issues of life, most people are unrealistically optimistic. Are you a good enough person? Sure, I'm no worse than anyone else. Do you think you're good enough for God to let you into heaven? Well, why wouldn't he? What do you think will happen to you when you die? No worries, she'll be right. Most people, at least most people in Australia, give you to understand that they're not particularly worried about these big life and death issues. Most people tend to be unrealistically optimistic about these matters. That is, if they even think about them. Most people don't even think about them. I mean, think about it. We spend just a breath here upon this earth. We're going to spend eternity in eternity once this life has passed. But most people think only about this life. And even if they do think about eternity from time to time, they think unrealistically, optimistically. As the article stated, it is unrealistic optimism in the face of reality. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, mankind was facing a frightening new reality. And it's a world away from the world as it was created when God looked at his world and he saw everything was very good. Because now in Genesis 4, mankind is under the curse. He's under God's curse. And that curse includes death and pain and suffering and an eternity separated from the God who made them. Because by now Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, they have sinned, they are under God's curse. And then the first two children who were born into the world, they have fallen out with each other and one has murdered the other. And then the murderer has been placed under a new curse. He's been banished. He's doomed to wander the face of the earth. So we go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 12. And there we read, God says to him, "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, a fugitive and a wanderer, you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So you get halfway through Genesis chapter 4 and the future for mankind is not looking very bright. So how are they going to respond to this disaster? And that's what we're looking at in the second half of Genesis chapter 4. How will men respond to the curse that they are now finding themselves under? How do men today respond to the curse that they find themselves under? And what is the answer? Well, many of those in the world around about us respond to the effect of the curse by trying to make a name for themselves. And many, in fact, seek immortality this way. They have no hope of immortality any other way, and so they seek to make a name for themselves. Their hope is in becoming famous. Or if not them famous, perhaps their children. Lots of people seek immortality through their children. They might try and found a new dynasty that will perpetuate their name, perhaps through an organisation, or if they're lucky, maybe even through a kingdom. Now, Cain sought to make a name for himself this way. He had lost the favour of God. He had lost all hope of immortality any other way. And so he sought to respond to this disaster by making a name for himself. Mind you, the Lord had been very good to him when you think about what he had done. The Lord had effectively given him a second chance. Because back then, when he had been cursed by God, Cain had despaired. He never repented of his sin, but he certainly despaired. And he says there in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He says, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now, God had been really kind to Cain, and God had protected Cain. Not that he would protect Cain forever. One day Cain would face eternal punishment if he did not repent. But in the meantime, God gave him space to repent. He says in verse 15, "Look, this is what I'm going to do. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." So God says, "Look, I'm going to give you space to repent here. I'm not going to let you be killed right away. You'll have time to repent." But Cain did not repent. Cain did not return to the Lord. And on the contrary, we read in verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Cain got as far away from the Lord as possible, or he thought he was getting as far away as possible. "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, the land of Nod may have been an actual locality. On the other hand, Nod simply means wanderer or vagabond. It's the same word that God used when he pronounced that curse upon Cain back there in wherever it is, verse 12. And he said, "A fugitive and a vagabond, a fugitive and a nod, you shall be on the earth." So we're not sure whether Nod was an actual locality or whether it simply means that Cain went off a wandering. We're not sure which one, but we are sure that God condemned Cain to a life of wandering. That was part of his condemnation, that was part of his punishment. But it is not a punishment that Cain was prepared to wear. Instead, he fought against that punishment and he refused to accept the chastening of the Lord. Now, in the meantime, Adam and Eve had had other children, daughters in particular. We know from the following chapter that by the time Eve had Seth, which is the son mentioned at the end of chapter 4, by the time Eve had Seth, she was 130 years old. And so in that 130 years, they had had other children, including daughters, and some of those have now grown up, and initially, at least, there could not have been any prohibition against brothers and sisters marrying, and Cain had married one of these, and he had had a son. It says in verse 17, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." Okay, so far so good. But then look at what Cain does next. "And he built a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." He built a city. Well, literally in the Hebrew it is, he was building a city. We're not quite sure whether he actually ever got to finish it, but he certainly set about it. He set about building a city. Now, that doesn't mean a city like Brisbane or Sydney, but it does mean a cluster of permanent dwellings where people settle down to live. They stop moving around, they settle down and they stay there. God had said to Cain back in verse 12, a fugitive and a wanderer you shall be on the earth. He built a city, or he started to build a city, a place where he could settle down. No more wandering for him, or so he thought. He refused to accept the chastening of the Lord. And not only that, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So Cain was looking to the future, and he saw it in his children. He saw it in his son, and his hope was to perpetuate himself in the name of his son. He gave the name of his son to his city. So what we've got with Cain is someone who thought that he would be contented if he could only just settle down in one place and stay there. He thought that he could respond to this disaster that had come upon the human race by perpetuating himself through his famous son. Like many, he sought contentment by changing his circumstances, especially by making a name for himself. But what he needed was not changed circumstances. What he needed was a changed heart. What he needed was not to build a city, a monument to himself. What he needed was to build, to repent. That was his response to the disaster. And then there is the culture-centred response. Cain had many descendants, and the seventh from Adam through Cain was a man named Lamech. Now, before we look at Lamech and what became of him, I want to look at his three remarkable sons and one remarkable daughter. We read in verse 19 that Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So what we've got here is those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We have those who play the harp and the flute. And we have an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And that all came about in the generation of the three sons of Lamech. They were responsible for laying the foundations of society with a culture of its own. This was the beginning of what we call civilization. Jabal, it says, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here was an ingenious solution to the food supply problem. Here was a solution, in part at least, to the curse that God had pronounced upon crops and the soil. In fact, two solutions. He came up with the mobile home, the tent. It allowed you to take it all with you and to move on to greener pastures. And not only that, but livestock. It meant you didn't have to move around so much, always looking for where the hunting was the best. You could keep your food with you, keep it moving around with you on the hoof. So this is an answer to God's curse. It's a response to the disaster, which was the human condition. And it was a good idea. Except that it was a godless man's response. This is the response from the godless line of Cain. There is still no sign of repentance. And then Jubal, in verse 21, he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Or maybe more accurately, the lyre and the pipe. The lyre is just a very simple form of the harp. And the pipe is probably something like what the Irish call the tin whistle, which, as we found out when we were in Ireland recently, is a remarkably versatile instrument which, in the right hands, not mine, can play some remarkably complex music, a bit like the recorder. And where did it originate? Well, again, it originated in the godless line of Cain. Isn't it remarkable that something as beautiful as music, which is beautiful and it can be good, something as remarkable as music emerged in the creative genius of the godless son of Cain. You don't have to be godly to make beautiful music. And nor does beautiful music make a person godly. As many like Guy Sebastian have proven. And then Tubal Cain. We read in verse 22 that Tubal Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. The word instructor there means something like a sharpener or a hammerer. So this is not what we call smelting or forging as such, but it means you find deposits of copper or iron on the surface of the earth and then you hammer them into shape. But it is the beginning of technology as we know it. The iPhone that you hold in your hand today is the descendant of Tubal Cain. This is the beginning of technology, and after this, civilization would never be the same again. And again, you'll notice it emerged in the godless line of Cain. No doubt this was seen as wonderful progress at the time, perhaps even gave men hope that they could completely overcome the curse of the race. And there are many today who think the same thing. They look to technology and all the labour-saving devices it produces as that which will save them. Technology is our saviour. It was a bit of a catchword back in the 50s and 60s, actually. And yes, they are clever and they are wonderfully creative, and you can just admire some of the things that comes out of technology. But these people here, Tubal Cain, did not repent. And all of these emerged in the godless line of Cain. Ingenious solutions and culture and the arts and the first advances in technology. The speed of change in this period has never been seen again, not even in the last generation, when things have moved with a dizzying pace. But when you think about what was there before the sons of Lamech and what was there after the sons of Lamech, I don't think there has ever been a period in history where there's been such remarkable progress in so many areas in so little space of time. But these are no sign of God's favour. And still men were not saved. And none of these could address the disaster that had overcome our race. Every one of these advances went some way to seeking to ameliorate the effect of the curse which had been pronounced upon our race. But none of them dealt with the basic problem. And then there was the self-seeking response. We go to the father of these three men, Lamech. And Lamech was all part of this change that was going on in the history of our race. And suddenly Lamech had produced offspring who were advancing civilization and culture at a breakneck speed. And Lamech was part of that. And he got to enjoy the fruits of it. Lamech, we can deduce from the fact that he even went and married two wives, we can deduce that he enjoyed an affluent lifestyle beyond anything his ancestors could have dreamt of. He prospered, he grew wealthy in this brave new world. And he was utterly self-centered. His response to the condition he found him and his race in was totally self-seeking. He was a slave to his passions. He was a slave to sexual lust. We're told there in verse 19 that Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Not satisfied with one wife, he took two. Adah, the name means adornment or jewel. She was probably well endowed. Zillah means melody, which she also means that she was probably very attractive. So Lamech saw first one and then another very attractive woman and fell right in. And this is the first we hear of the corrupting of marriage as it was ordained by God. Back there in Genesis chapter 2, God had said, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus told us exactly what was in the mind of God when God spoke those words, because Jesus quoted that passage in the Gospels. And when Jesus quoted that passage, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he went on and said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus made it very plain that marriage was meant to be just between two, between one man and one woman. Lamech was the first to corrupt this when, to relieve, or so he thought, the curse of the fall, maybe boredom or some other aspect of the curse, he married two, what would appear to be, very attractive women. It's interesting that today there are fresh initiatives to corrupt God's plan of marriage. There have always been initiatives to corrupt God's plan of marriage. And even as I speak, as you know, there are those in this country who are seeking to have marriage redefined to include a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And this, they claim, will address some of the conflict which they don't realise is part of the effect of the fall. Of course, it won't reduce that conflict at all. It will only increase it. And in any case, if they were consistent, they would be advocating all sorts of changes to what they deem to be marriage, including, as here, polygamous marriages, and some other things which are far worse that I don't even want to mention. Lamech was the first to corrupt marriage. He was utterly self-seeking. He was a slave to sexual lust, as indeed most of those are who corrupt marriage today. He was a slave to bloodlust. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. He had two very attractive wives, and some commentators speculate that others showed an interest in his wives, and maybe they in them, which would explain why he took pains to recite his gruesome poem in front of them. In any case, some young man had offended him in some way. Apparently it wasn't such that it warranted killing him, but in some way Lamech's temper got aroused, and in his lust for blood he slew this young man anyway. And maybe he was aided in this by the new technology, because for the first time man had weapons made of iron. It's amazing how many inventions there are in the world today because men have had to devise new ways of killing men. Warfare has been one of the greatest impetuses to the progress of technology. Most of the technology we have today finds its origins in World War II. But whether with one of the new weapons or not, Lamech overreacted big time, and he slew this young man who had irritated him. And then he boasted to his wives in verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, the very first poem in the Bible, which I pointed out a few weeks ago, was a love song. It was the poem that Adam composed when he saw Eve for the first time. That was before the fall, at the end of Genesis chapter 2. The next poem in the Bible that man made up is a hate song. It's a song of bloodlust. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Why does he do this in front of his wives? Well, maybe he was just out to impress the girls. He wouldn't be the first to compose a pop song that was chiefly motivated with impressing the girls. Or maybe it was just to warn them against taking other lovers, if that was part of what the conflict was over. But either way, he doesn't seem to have had much of an audience, does he? He's got two wives, captive audience. But he doesn't care, just as long as he can boast of his exploits. And this is also the first song that takes God's name in vain. There in verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So what he's doing there, he's making a joke of God's mercy to Cain. because back at the time that God pronounced the curse upon Cain, God had protected Cain. And this is the way God had protected Cain in verse 15. He said, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." God says, "This will be my righteous judgment on anyone who kills Cain. I will take vengeance on him sevenfold." Now, that was actually a matter of mercy. It was just to warn people off so that they wouldn't touch Cain, they wouldn't kill Cain. But Lamech makes a joke of it, and he compares his vengeful spirit to smash anyone that hurts him with God's mercy in warning away would-be killers of Cain. And he even boasts, "I'm going to be even more vengeful than God. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Remember how Peter once came to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to Peter, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. The kingdom of God is about forgiveness. Up to 70 times 7. The way of Cain is about vengeance. And it is a parody of God's justice and mercy and Jesus' forgiveness to say, "I'm going to take vengeance 77-fold." So this is a pop song that blasphemes God. It takes God's name in vain. It is the first such song. It certainly was not the last. So this was Lamech with his lust for sex corrupting the ordinance of marriage, and with his lust for violence and self-assertion intimidating his women, writing boastful pop songs, blaspheming and making fun of the name of God. This was his self-seeking response to the curse of the fall. Sound familiar? We see this in today's society. A lust for sex and violence. We now have it on tap, on TV and the internet. Corrupting the holy ordinance of marriage. Exalting self-assertion. Intimidation of women. Writing boastful pop songs. Blaspheming and making fun of the name of God. It's all there today. But still with no repentance. And still, it doesn't deal with the basic problem. All attempts to respond to or to evade the effects of the curse by human ingenuity and human enterprise failed. This was how the ungodly line of Cain responded. This was what we saw last week, was the way of Cain. But we also saw last week how God had ordained that there would be two ways, not one. And God had said there would be two humanities, not one. So you go right back to the fall itself and God's word to the serpent, to Satan there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And God had said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." Two seeds, two ways, one seed or offspring following Satan's way and one following God's way. And suddenly, after this wonderful but depressing account of human achievement in chapter 4, just when we're ready to give up in despair and think, "That's not the answer, that's not the answer, that's not the answer," we get to this in verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." The name Seth means appointed. "For," she said, "God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So here is another seed in the place of righteous Abel, another seed to carry on the promise of the different humanity Here is the promise of a new humanity. And then it says, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's what gives us hope. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You notice that in those couple of verses, there is no record of human achievement. There are no inventions. There is no music. There is no culture. There is no technology. Not that any of those things are bad in themselves. They're just not the answer. And there's no boasting, and there's no sex lust or blood lust, and there's no blasphemous pop songs, all these things that men turn to relieve the curse that they know they're under. Nothing like this. Nothing that focuses on man at all. Just then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's the answer. The answer is to seek the Lord. You know, back 1,000 years or more ago, our civilization went through a 1,000-year period, which we call the Dark Ages. And as men began to emerge from the Dark Ages, our civilization went through a period known as the Renaissance, in which great advances were made in inventions and the arts and technology and many of those we enjoy today. But it wasn't the Renaissance that prevented our civilization from descending into chaos and disappearing altogether. Rather, it was what else emerged at about that time, which we call the Reformation, or what it really was, the greatest revival in true religion since the days of the apostles. And that was what saved mankind from disappearing altogether, among our ancestors anyway. Not the Renaissance that we read about in the earlier verses in Genesis chapter 4, but the revival that we read about in the last verse. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that is the answer. And that is the answer to man's dilemma. That is the only effective response to the curse that we're all under as a result of the fall. The Bible addresses man's dilemma in that passage in Romans that we're looking at Kalanga recently, that Doug was preaching on. How can a man be saved? The Bible says, Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. No human invention, no technology, no music, no boasting, no artistic accomplishments, just whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that is the solution to the problem we face as human beings because we're under the curse. Now, I began this by referring to Cain's solution to the problem. And Cain's solution to the problem was to build a city and to settle down and to make a name for himself. Back there in verse 17, we read that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. But we saw that making a name for yourself in the world is not the answer. Settling down in a city is not the answer. Changing your circumstances is not the answer. The answer is in another city that the Bible speaks about, which is the city of God. Or it's what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And it is this city that Abel and all those that have followed him were looking for while they were here upon this earth. It is that city that we read about in that other passage we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 10 how Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're told over in verse 13, it goes through all these people, including Abel, who died in faith. And it says there in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died not having obtained a city on this earth. It goes on and says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they have come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And then Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that is the city of God. That is the kingdom of God. That's the city you read about in the closing chapters of the Bible, over there in Revelation chapter 21, where it says in Revelation 21 verse 10, John says how the angel carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It is this city which it says in Revelation 22 verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. There shall be no more curse. And that's the city we should be looking for. This is the city of God. And this is the only solution to the disaster that has come upon us since the fall of man. This is God's solution to the curse. There shall be no more curse in this city. Forget the city of Enoch. Forget all the cities that the godless descendants of Cain built. This city, there shall be no more curse in this city. And there's only one way into this city. And that's not by means of human achievement. It is not by some super-duper technology. It's not by clever inventions. It's not by artistic accomplishments in any of the arts. But only whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen.